Well, we've been studying the book of John for a good portion of this year, and today marks our 21st sermon that I've preached this year from the Gospel of John, and with three more sermons on John to go in the year of 2008, that'll mean that we have spent just two Sundays short of half the year in at the midsection of John's Gospel. I can only hope that you are enjoying this study half as much as I am. Each week there are new insights and challenges that are so directly applicable to my personal walk and our present situation. So I hope I'm at least a little bit contagious with my love for God's Word, and particularly John's Gospel, and that your hunger is growing for it to speak a personal and practical word to you each week and every day. As an author, the Apostle John is writing to build our faith in Jesus Christ as the great I Am, the Son of God who was sent by His Father and who does only what His Father asks Him to do. We will see once again today the tight relationship the Father and the Son have with each other, a relationship into which He graciously invites us to participate. John has the great skill of doing character studies as he relays the story of Jesus. Last week we saw the tragedy of rejecting Jesus as Judas welcomed Satan to deceive him into thinking that he could somehow be better off betraying the Savior for a measly 30 pieces of silver. What a tragedy. This week, John lets us see the fragility of the strong and confident man Peter. But smack in the middle of what could be a depressing story, Jesus gives us powerful clues for how He plans to make His disciples strong and victorious. This 13th chapter of John has helped us see some valuable resources that God has provided to strengthen our armor of protection from the attacks and temptations of our enemy. We saw how Jesus gave His disciples His spoken word that was designed to build our faith. Several times in this gospel, Jesus said or did things that the disciples didn't understand at the time, but would understand after the resurrection. He was planting the seed of His word in the hearts of His disciples, so that with the added ingredient of the resurrection, these disciples would begin to have those ta-da moments. You know how the computer comes on, ta-da, like, yes, we hit it. Those ta-da moments as things begin to make sense. We will see a bit later in John 16 how Jesus speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance the words that He spoke while He was with them. Earlier in this gospel, in John 7, John added his commentary about what Jesus meant when He spoke of the thirsty being given streams of living water. It was the role of the Holy Spirit to bring to life all that Jesus said and had done and convince His disciples that He was indeed the Son of God. And convinced of that, they would place their trust, their full trust and confidence in Him for everything. So God's spoken word, which for us is God's written word, is a most valuable resource that helps us to resist the temptations to displace Jesus from His rightful role as Lord of our lives. We also saw how Jesus gave His disciples His example so that they could clearly see what He was asking them to do. And just as the servant actions of Jesus added strength to the armor of protection for these disciples, so the community of believers who follow the example of our Lord will find that same protection. And in this chapter, the primary example of our Lord is seen in His great demonstration of love through the washing of His disciples' feet, including the feet of the one who was betraying Him. Keep in mind that chapter 13 opens with Jesus saying he was about to show them the full extent of his love. He was going to love them to the end, to the completion of his ministry. Before the story ends, we will see the greatest example of being a servant when Jesus does not only lay down his garment to wash feet, but he also lays down his life for all sinners and submits to the cruelty of the cross. Thus, he is not done yet setting an example for his disciples to follow. Third, though is yet to come in the storyline of this gospel, Jesus gave his resurrection that makes sense of all the previous events that were confusing to the disciples. It's really the second part of his gift of his word. It's the fulfillment that ties everything together. In John 13:7, Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." In verse 19, "I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am He." See, the resurrection is a gift from God to make sense of all the cruelty and betrayal and sacrifice in Jesus' story. Having the assurance of His resurrection changes our perspective toward temptation. We are victors, not victims. We have a victorious Savior, and we don't need to be victimized by Satan. The fourth resource that I highlighted last week, and which we will focus on today, is that Jesus gave us each other, and what we call His followers, as fortifiers of our walls of defense against our enemy. Lord willing, we're going to explore the riches of this resource this morning. The question before us is, how will our friends know we follow Jesus? Our text is John 13, 31 through 38. The immediate context is Jesus has just dipped a piece of bread in a dish and given it to Judas to eat. And then Jesus says to him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." And then Judas went out into the night. Would you stand for the reading of His Word, and we'll together read these eight verses. So let's read together, beginning at verse 31. When he had gone, he said, "Now is the glory, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." May God bless His word. You may be seated. Something has happened in the room since Judas left. Something changed. It's as though the presence of Judas was preventing the group from taking the next step in their discipleship with Jesus. Though his leaving meant that Jesus was one major step closer to going to the cross, nonetheless, with Judas gone, Jesus was able to more freely pour out his heart to these, his remaining 11. Verse 31, when he was gone, that's referring to Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once." Now, it may sound confusing at first with the multiple use of the word glorify. But we can't miss the sense that something big and important is about to happen to Jesus. He is now glorified, and because He is so intimately attached to His Father, He, the Father, is glorified. And that starts a snowball effect. So if God is glorified in Jesus, then God will glorify the Son, and so on, and it just keeps going. This is called reciprocity, where two parties are mutually dependent on the other, and their separate actions always impact or influence the other. They are inseparably linked. But what is it about the glorification of Jesus happening now and at once? Now, I understand this to mean that the next step toward glorification is now happening. Everyone watching should be sitting on the edge of their seats because everything that is happening is worthy of attention. Because the glorification of Jesus is in process. It is happening. But we need to remember that the glorification of Jesus is inclusive of multiple events. Looking back, we can see them as a unit. But going through them, we tend to view them as separate events. Now, it may be helpful to look at John 7. This takes us back to a previous Passover celebration. And it was asked, what did He mean when He said, "You will look for Me, but you will not find Me. And where I am, you cannot come." And so, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, He meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. See, the significance of Jesus being glorified lies in the outworking of God's love for us. Jesus came to this earth to die on our behalf, the death of the final Passover lamb. Not only did that provide the cleansing and forgiveness of our sins, but it made possible the release of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to become streams of living water flowing within us who believe in Jesus. The forgiveness of sins and the empowering of the Holy Spirit are not possible apart from Jesus Christ being glorified. Thus, the glorification of Jesus includes His humble sacrificial death, His triumphant resurrection, and His ascension into glory. And God is calling us to live in the shadow of the cross, remembering Christ's sacrifice, and to live in the power of His resurrection through the Holy Spirit given to us upon Christ's ascension to glory. So where we can easily think of these events in the process of Jesus being glorified or incredibly honored through His self-giving, the events are one unit. And for John, glorification was His death, resurrection, and ascension together, making possible the giving of the Holy Spirit. This brings up the reminder of what Jesus is trying to do in these last hours of His human existence. Simply stated, He is preparing His replacements. He knows He's leaving, but He is going to leave Himself behind in two ways. The verses of John 7 we just read tell us that the first replacement of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is restrained with His human body. But once He leaves this earth, the Holy Spirit can come as His replacement and not be hindered at all by a human body. The Holy Spirit is God and thus able to be anywhere and everywhere. As long as Jesus was in a human body, He wasn't able to do that. But once He is glorified, the Holy Spirit replaces Him in the spiritual realm. But Jesus was also preparing a human replacement of his presence. Jesus starts that conversation in verse 33 of our text for today. He says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, this is the only time that Jesus ever referred to his disciples as his children. Now, it seems appropriate, however, if we think of this as the gathering of the immediate family at the deathbed of the family patriarch, and he addresses the children. But the message Jesus has is different from the dying father giving his last words. Jesus is not going to be dead long. He's going to be raised from the dead and then ascend into heaven. In each case, the disciples are not capable of following Jesus. Only Jesus can go to the cross as that perfect Passover lamb. And for a while, the disciples cannot go with Jesus. He says a few verses later, "You will follow me in the near future," which he then will explain in chapter 14. But in verses 34 and 35, Jesus commissions his disciples to be his physical body replacement when he is gone. He says, "This is my assignment for you, disciples. This is the final exam for you, my brothers. It all comes down to this. I'm turning the business over to you. You will carry on where I started. You must keep the same mission statement I operated under. Just as I was sent by the Father to pour my life into you, gentlemen, now you must pour your life into each other and all those who will believe in me. So, brothers, here it is. A new commandment I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, it's an interesting question to contemplate when it was asked, what's new about this commandment? Hasn't Jesus already told us to love our neighbors as ourselves? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. But how is this new commandment different? First, the target audience has narrowed. Neighbor can mean anybody regardless of the relationship with Jesus. We are to love our neighbor. That has not been rescinded. But when Jesus said to his disciples, "Love one another," he was speaking to believers only. Remember, Judas was no longer with them. And that just may be a significant point to ponder. Not only has the target audience narrowed, the standard of behavior has been raised. With the neighbor, we are to love them as we love ourselves. Now, that's a pretty high standard for any of us to live up to. But it doesn't compare to the way that Jesus has loved us. So I take verses 34 and 35 as being a command that is directed toward Christ's church, the physical representation of Christ in the world. The unity that Jesus had with his Father was to be the model for the relationships Christians are to have with each other. They are to love one another as Christ has loved them. How has Christ loved us? The most immediate illustration of his love for them was that he washed their feet. 2 weeks ago, we identified 6 definitions of foot washing, each expressing Jesus' actions toward his disciples. First, Jesus demonstrated his love for his disciples through his humble disposition when he regularly placed the needs of others ahead of his own needs. Second, Jesus demonstrated his love for his disciples through his practice of prayer for believers and unbelievers that removes barriers to a relationship with his Father. Thirdly, Jesus demonstrated his love for his disciples through the second step in showing hospitality when he welcomed his disciples with honor and respect. Fourthly, Jesus demonstrated his love for his disciples through or by obeying the Father to take the role of a servant and messenger to his disciples. Fifthly, Jesus demonstrated his love for his disciples by saying to them, I would like our relationship with each other and with the Father to go further and grow stronger. And then sixthly, Jesus demonstrated his love for his disciples by the thoughtful and gentle asking of questions that required the humility of a listening ear that builds relationships and friendships. So Jesus has set a very high standard. He was and is the standard. But that is because he has placed his name upon us. We are his body. We are his church. We are his representatives. And when we love each other as he has loved us, we are imitating the way the Father and the Son loved each other. And if we commit ourselves to obeying our Lord's new commandment, we will be strong and be powerful as a testimony in this world. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, folks, I don't know how we can get around this command. It appears that on two counts, Jesus is demanding of his disciples that they love one another. First, he calls it a command, even a new command. Second, he repeats the command and adds the word must to the command. This makes it a doubly important command. Furthermore, we do have evidence of how he loved his disciples, so we can deduce with a fair amount of clarity what it looks like to love one another. Thus, we have a command that has been illustrated. So I ask myself, do I have an excuse for not obeying this command? I can't say I don't know what the command is. I can't say I don't have clear examples of how to do it. Oh, well, maybe I can say, Jesus, you're just talking to the 11 and no more. He only meant it for them. There. I don't have to obey this command. But John 17 records Jesus saying, I'm praying not just for you, 11, but for all those who will believe in me. So that last excuse won't cut it. What I'm left with is saying, I'm just not able, or I simply don't have the time. I mean, just look at my schedule, Lord. I'm a busy man. I've got barns to build, people to see, places to go. Sorry, Lord. So does Paul believe that this command is not for us? Interestingly, Paul expounded on this command of Jesus. He wrote a commentary on John 13, 34, and 35 in Colossians 3, 12 through 14, where he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is Paul's commentary on John 13, 34 through 35. And he brings some clarification as to how we are to love one another as Jesus has loved us. Compassion is like walking around in another man's shoes, beginning to feel what he feels, experience what he experiences, and understand why he even behaves the way he is. Compassion. Now, just because they're my shoes doesn't mean they can't represent yours or someone else's. We walk around in someone else's shoes. That's compassion. Kindness is like doing thoughtful deeds for another person. So I thought the clothes of a Christian mechanic.
I'm sure that there are Christian mechanics that are jerks and double-cross you, but I thought, at least if I raise the standard here of a mechanic that I can trust and who does kind things, representing that, doing kind things. How often has someone who you aren't able to do something, or I need someone to cut a tree down, so I call on someone, ask for help, or I need a ride, or whatever it might be, the kindness that we show. Then he says, put on humility, which is a state of mind, really, of abiding constantly in the presence of God and recognizing our indebtedness for all that He has done. It's being a troubleshooter, but not a fault finder. It's being a foot washer and not a complainer. Thus, we have the basin and the towel to wash one another's feet. And as you would review those six aspects and definitions of what it means to wash one another's feet, he's saying, practice those. Then we have gentleness. It's how we treat a fellow sinner when we know full well that we could still go down that road that fallen sinner has gone down. We want to be treated like the doctor treats us most often when we come in and we're sick. And rather than jumping all over us, he compassionately, gently leads us to healing. Because we also know that we could carry that same disease and be in the same place as that one who is sick. And then we come to patience. Patience is that quiet remembrance that God has sovereignly placed people and circumstances in our life. We see people as gifts from God with their irritations and their idiosyncrasies. And so, as we see these circumstances from the sovereign perspective of God Himself, and that He is at work in us to develop a response that is right, we take those people and circumstances and we wrap them up to remind us that they are gifts. Parents often need to be reminded that. But no less do we need to be reminded that each of you are gifts from God to this body. We're not always appreciative of them, of you. Let's wrap each other up to remember that each is a gift. That will bring you patience. Then he tells us to put on love, to tie all these virtues together. And I see love as that commitment to cooperate with what God is doing in the lives of others. Now, if Chris, come on up here, just to illustrate this. If we're going to share this blanket, it's cold, okay?
Okay.
If we're going to share this blanket, we have to cooperate, right? To get under this blanket together, there has to be some cooperation. And so this is love, which binds us together. Are you cooperating?
I think so.
See? Yeah.
A little more?
See? Yeah. Now, if we added someone else, we'd really have to cooperate.
Right. Right.
It gets exponentially more difficult. Which is... Thank you.
Okay, yeah.
Which is probably why Jesus said this to the 11. And though I believe that it's applicable to larger bodies, but there is something to say that the place of a home fellowship group, of a small group, may be one of the most important places where we can practice this command to love one another as God has loved us. In all of this, it always comes back to our relationship with Christ. As we have done it to the least of these, we do it to Him. As we react, we're looking in a mirror and we're reminded that were it not for the grace of God, we would be in such trouble that we would find no way out, even for all eternity. Thus, I must always walk in the shadow of my Savior, who calls me to love just as He loved. But there is a further complication to this command. Jesus is speaking to them as a community of disciples. So besides loving one another individually, this is a challenge that we are to join forces so we can together love each other. And the distinct advantage is that we can bring a greater breadth to our love. No one person has to do everything for the other. We're having that illustrated right now with one of our members needing rides. And it's a cooperative effort. We are being the body of Christ together. And we should do that even more broadly. That is what church is about. It is a community of Christ's disciples loving each other as Christ has loved them. Now, this is not simply an inward look either. Jesus' love for His disciples led His disciples to know, love, and worship the Father. Thus, the community of disciples has an outward focus of worship of God. Further, we know that Jesus demonstrated His love for His disciples by taking them with them to do ministry. Thus, the community of disciples have an outward focus of service outside of their own community. Now, I could just say amen and sit down, but I don't think that I would be loving you as Jesus has loved me if I do that. So for starters, let me ask you this question. How would you assess your degree of obedience to this new commandment that Jesus has given you? How many people have you loved as Jesus has loved you this past week or this past month? Let's get more specific. In whose shoes did you walk? In whose shoes did you walk? How far back do you need to go? To whom did you do a kind deed? To whom did you do a kind deed? For whom did you adjust your schedule or calendar so that you could wash his or her feet? Thinking of those six definitions of foot washing. With whom are you walking as an encourager who has experienced failure or defeat? Not being the fault finder, but the encourager. With whom have you been irritated, but have chosen to see them as a gift of God rather than an obstacle to your agenda? You see, here's what I hear Jesus saying. If there is no opportunity to wash one another's feet, then that is not church. Church implies that God's people are washing one another's feet in the same spirit as Jesus did. Would you now listen to the promptings of God's Spirit for how He wants you to wash someone's feet or clothe yourselves with the virtues of Colossians 3 that we've taken note of. Listen now, as maybe through the name that comes to you, or in that video player in your brain, you see a person. Say, Lord, are you asking me to be compassionate, kind, humble? And then I would like us to close with the prayer that many of us prayed at the start of this year. Called it the servant prayer. Father, I want your Son to set the agenda for my life and the schedule for each of my days. I will submit all my plans to Him, and if He says yes, I will go for it with everything I have. If He says no, I will listen and let Him reshape my plans. I am your servant.